Well, I'd like to take a moment to give a brief explanation of the offertory song today. Rory said I was going to take credit for it, and I absolutely will. That was my request, and it came at a time I was sitting in my office, and I was working on this message, and I don't know if you've ever had those moments where you know where you are, and you know where you want to go, but there's a big gap in between. So I started praying, and through his word, God filled the gap beautifully. And I was left speechless. You know, I hear these songs called 7-Elevens, same seven words 11 times. But I found myself, and I'm not much of a singer, singing this song out loud because it was so exciting to have that gap filled up and to know it was God. And he revealed it through his word. So I immediately shot Rory a text, because I wanted you guys to get to join in my celebration. So that's what the purpose in that song was. It was just inviting you to enjoy the celebration that I had enjoyed this past week. Well, I trust all of you had a wonderful Christmas, a time of celebrating the birth of our Savior with your friends and family. I know if you were here Wednesday for our Christmas Eve candlelight service, you did have a wonderful time of celebration and praise to our Lord for his miraculous birth. But with Christmas passing a few days ago, that can only mean one thing. There's only a few short days left in this year, and it's time for many of us to start considering New Year's resolutions. For some of us, our New Year's resolution may be a replay of the same resolution we've had for several years and we've never actually accomplished. And others, it's just time. There's something in our lives that we are just not satisfied with, and that's it. By golly, in 2009, we're going to change it. So that's the subject this week, is your New Year's resolution for 2009. And first, we're going to take a look at some very popular New Year's resolutions. And then we're going to look at what I believe, and I hope you will agree, is the ultimate resolution. And then finally, we're going to try to determine what it'll look like if we keep this resolution, how our lives will be different starting in 2009. When I first started contemplating this message, I started compiling a list of popular New Year's resolutions in my mind. But then I took it a step further, and I did a Google search for top 10 New Year's resolutions. And for the most part, those lists confirmed the list I already had in my mind, with one exception. But I thought we'd take a few minutes to look at some of those resolutions that are very popular this time of year. One popular resolution is to quit smoking. Now, there are several reasons that people cite for making this their New Year's resolution. One is saving money. I guess cigarettes are pretty expensive. Another is greater lung capacity, and still others have fear of long-term health risk associated with smoking. So they decide, starting January 1st, that's it, I'm done smoking. I have a friend who's made this resolution probably every single year since 1989, and he's still a two-pack-a-day smoker. So I realize this is a very difficult resolution to keep. The benefits are unquestioned. But it's very difficult because there's several reasons. Nicotine's addictive, for one thing. But there's also an emotional addiction. It's something we turn to relieve stress and anxiety. Next resolution is very similar to it. People vow to quit drinking. Come New Year's Day, I'm going to give my poor liver a break. Now, this is probably the most popular resolution to be made on New Year's morning. It seems the pain and suffering of partying New Year's Eve is just enough incentive to swear off the bottle for good. But once again, this is also a very difficult commitment to make and keep. For the same reasons as smoking, there's a lot of reasons people turn to the bottle. A lot of emotional problems that people are just trying to numb the pain. Another popular resolution is to get out of debt and or apply a budget to one's finances. I think this is another one that's pretty popular this time of the year because of buyer's remorse from the holiday season. You know, we spend several weeks leading up to Christmas, spending all our savings and then some, and then Christmas passes, the wrapping paper has been thrown away, and the bills come due. And it's, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? Well, I'm going to get out of debt, and I'm going to have a strict budget in my life. And applying a budget goes hand in hand with another resolution, and that's to get organized. This is the one I can relate to. I actually considered bringing in a snapshot of my own garage to show you what disorganization looks like and give you great motivation to make this your New Year's resolution to get organized. My garage is something else. You know, Alicia will ask me, she'll say, John, could you go get me a screwdriver? Anxiety starts to fill the body. What kind? Phillips or flat? Flat. Okay. 15 minutes later, I'll emerge from the garage with a screwdriver. It should not take 15 minutes to find a screwdriver. Okay, so this is one that makes sense to me. Get organized, because I'm tired of looking for things and not being able to find them. There was another resolution that was on most of the list I looked at, but it wasn't in the one I compiled in my mind. It was very high on some of these lists that I looked at. Many people resolve to spend more quality time with their family in the upcoming year. Didn't come to mind for me, because if I spend much more time with my family, they'll probably kill me. But for many, for many people, they come to this time of year and they say, I can't believe Christmas is here already. I can't believe the new year is approaching. Where did the time go? I feel like I haven't seen my family or my children for this year. And come 2009, that's not going to happen. See, today, it's very common for both parents to have full-time jobs. Many people have second jobs just to make ends meet. It seems we have more technology and more things available that are designed to save us time, and yet we have less and less time to spend on the things that are truly important to us. So a lot of people vow, I will not let another year go by and miss it. I'm going to slow down, and I'm going to spend some good time with my family. Last, and certainly not least, of the resolutions we're going to look at, it was number one on most lists, the resolution to lose weight and get in shape. Maybe this has something to do with the holidays too, at least in my case. But many people have various reasons they want to lose weight in the new year. One of the reasons is they want to regain their youthful vitality. They maybe want to get healthier, more physically fit, so they're nice and healthy. And let's be perfectly honest, some people, they make this their New Year's resolution for simple vanity. There's no other reason. We know that the world has a bias towards thin people, and we want to feel the love. So we make this our New Year's resolution for 2009. Now, maybe some of you have even taken time as you contemplate your resolutions to stop and think of how your life would be different. I know I have. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a second. Now, I have to admit, when I first started thinking about this, my intent was to poke fun at typical New Year's resolutions. I was going to joke about them because of how trivial they were. There are things that are so much more important than these trivial resolutions. But as I started compiling this list, I thought, there's nothing stupid about these. Some of this is good stuff. Several of these I could use in my own life. These are important for a lot of reasons. And at least one of them, spending more time with your family, could bear some eternal fruit. It could have some great eternal value. So they're not silly at all. As a matter of fact, as I was coming up with this, I decided to make a commitment to all of you. If any of you are making one of these resolutions, and you would like somebody to pray on your behalf, see me after the service. I will even go as far as to help hold you accountable to keep your resolution. Because I do believe these things may make your life better. You may be happier, and I'd like to be part of it. But even though I came to the conclusion that these were all very good things, mostly, there's still something that we could aspire to that's even greater. There's a resolution that we could make for 2009 that would help us achieve the pinnacle, the peak of human existence. It's better than all these other resolutions combined. And I call it the ultimate resolution. I call it the ultimate resolution because it's not only very powerful on its own. Your lives could be changed and different forever by keeping it. It also helps give you the power to achieve the other resolutions you have in your life. So it's good by itself and in conjunction with others. The ultimate resolution is to love God and humble yourself before Him. That's the ultimate resolution. That's when you achieve the peak of human existence. Now you may be wondering why I place these two seemingly different commands, love your God and humble yourself before Him, in the same resolution. Well, the command, love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, was given in the Old Testament and confirmed by Jesus several times as being the most important command. Now, if Jesus Himself says this is the most important command, we sure can't leave it out of our ultimate resolution. Matthew 22, verse 37, I believe. This is one of the times Jesus confirmed loving your God as the foremost command. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets." If you can keep these two commands, you'll keep all the rest. That's what Jesus is saying. But how do we love? Why humility with love? Well, it's because I don't think they're very different at all. As a matter of fact, I looked up the word love. You shall love the Lord your God. And I found that it was closely related to another word that's interpreted love. And that word love is in John when Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." Repeated over and over several times. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep." That love, part of the definition of that word, is the deliberate assent of the will. Deliberate assent of the will. And assent means to give in, yield, concede. That's humility. 1 Corinthians 13:4 also tells us love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love is the command. Humility is our vehicle to get there. Love and humility are so intertwined that they can't be separated. You can't achieve true love without humility. So today we're going to focus on humbling ourselves. And as Jesus said, obedience hinges on love and conversely, humility. Then it came to my mind that disobedience hinges on pride. See, pride is another word for arrogance. It's believing we can do things our way, not God's way. And if you think about it, two of the most infamous sins of all time were rooted in pride. It was pride that caused Lucifer to think he could be equal to God. I believe it was Augustine said, "Pride is what makes devils out of angels." Satan used the same trick to tempt Adam and Eve. If you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. It was pride that made them even think that they could possibly be like God. I started thinking about various sins, and I was hard-pressed to find any that didn't have their root in some form or fashion of pride. You may call it selfishness, arrogance. But in some form or fashion, they were rooted in pride. I started to get the thought, I wonder if that's not the sin nature that were passed down from Adam. Pride. Because it's pride that makes us think we can do things our own way. And sin is anything that goes against the character of God. So when we go against the character of God, it's pride. Now, I'm not saying that that is the sin nature that we're passed down. I just started to think, I wonder if that's what it is. The pride that makes us think we can do things on our own. The pride that causes us to deny the existence of God. And humility is just the opposite. Humility is what causes us to subjugate our will to God's. We put pride aside and we humble ourselves and we do things His way. I'm going to confess a sin to you. But before I do, I'm going to issue a caution. Don't use me as an excuse. This is the same thing I do with the middle schoolers that I teach. I don't tell them about my performance in middle school. Because they're going to look at me and say, well, he didn't pay any attention. He didn't do his homework. And look at him. He's now the teacher. So I should be just fine. So I'm cautioning you, don't do this. Don't use me as an excuse. But I do think this could be a powerful object lesson, and I want you to take it that way. Because I want us to get a clear picture of what humility is. And I've gotten a heavy dose of it in the very recent past. Some of you, especially Neil, walked through this time with me. There was a time when I was very uncontent. I was angry. It was in the past couple months, about 2 months ago. I didn't think God was doing things right. And I was going to let Him know. So the conversation with God, and I say conversation because you'll hear throughout this story how I heard God. When people used to say that, I used to think they were either insane or talking to themselves or something. I didn't know what it was until it started happening to me, where you get this sense over your spirit and you know God's communicating with you. I don't have any prophecies for you today, nothing like that. Nothing goes against the word of God, but He certainly does speak to me. So I started off, the conversation went with my fist in the air and me crying out to God, giving Him a piece of my mind, what I thought He should be doing. So it's almost a rage and anger. And I heard this still voice say, you do know you're talking to God, don't you? So those fists that were in the air fell to the side, chin dropped to the chest. But I wasn't really humble. It was window dressing. I was giving the appearance of being humble. I wasn't shaking my fist. I wasn't yelling out anymore. But God knows better. He knows your heart. He says, well, that's a start. But I want you to get really humble. I didn't take kindly to that. So I kept harboring this bitterness, even though I had the windows dressed, and the arms were still at the side. Inside, there was still bitterness. Finally, I had a little bit of my fill with that, so I decided I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to talk to Him. But this time, I'm really going to humble myself. So when I went to talk to God, I dropped to a knee, and I bowed my head, and I prayed to God. God said, well, you're getting closer, but you look like you're waiting for me to knight you. I want you to get really humble. I stormed up, and now the anger's back. I will not get any lower. I won't do it. This is as humble as I get. If you haven't noticed, I struggle with pride. This is as humble as I get. I got on my knees. That's it. So for several days, this goes on. This is what I look like inside. The stubborn child that says, I'm obeying you on the outside, but on the inside, my fists are still waving in the air. Those of you who know me, you know I don't conceal my feelings real well. So when I'm angry, everyone else is going to be miserable around me. So Alicia, my wife, says to me, This has gone on long enough. Something's got to give. And I said to her, I'll never forget saying this, I said, I know what I have to do, but I'm not ready to do it. She said, well, hurry up and get ready. Love my wife. What's your problem? I'm just not ready. So a few more days go by, and frankly, I'm just wearing myself out. That's all I'm doing. God's just waiting patiently. Now, my wife, my kids, nobody knows this. You're the first ones to even learn about this. But after several more days of I'm not going to do it, finally, I went to my family room, and I laid prostrate on the floor, just like this, face buried in the floor. And I cried out, you are God. I am not. Please save me from myself. And I heard that still voice again. And this time it said, you got it. Now I want you to live your life from that position. That's humility. Humility, when we talk about humbling ourselves before our God, we are talking about the equivalent of a screwdriver or a hammer or a chisel or a saw. It lays on the workbench, useless, lifeless, until it's picked up by the carpenter and put to good use. That's humble. When God's directing your path, when you're in the craftsman's hands. That's what God meant when he told me, live your life from that position. Now, I wish I could tell you I have been in complete submission ever since that moment. That would be a lie. But what I can tell you is something changed immediately. I received joy. What I would call joy. Peace. I think the best word I could possibly use to describe the sense that I've had ever since that moment is contentment. It's been a couple months. Have I been prideful? Sure. Have I got out of line? Sure. Have I sinned more times than I care to count? But I've been content with where I am and where God has me. And the only thing that changed was I bowed and I said, you've got it. You're in control. The only thing that changed, and that was the result. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about humbling ourselves before our God. Now, I believe if you're going to be successful in achieving this resolution in your life, we have to do a few things first. And the first thing we have to do is we have to ask why. Don't we ask why about any New Year's resolution? Why do you want to lose weight? Why do I want to lose weight? Because I'm too fat and I can't fit into my old clothes. That's why I want to lose weight. Why quit smoking? Want to run around the block without coughing up a lung, right? Why do I want to get more organized? Because I don't want to take 15 minutes to find a screwdriver. You've got to have a why. What's the why for making this resolution? Because this is a resolution that's going to go against your very nature. It's going to be hard to keep. So you better have a really good motivation. The best motivation I can think of is it's what God wants. We see in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So God wants us to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. And I believe you'll do justice and love kindness when you walk humbly with your God. Because when you're walking humbly with your God, it's a scent of will. Your will's his will. You're walking with him humbly. You want what he wants, and he wants justice and kindness. Another reason to love God and humble ourselves before him in 2009 is the consequence of refusal. Now, I could spend the rest of the day talking about the negative consequences of pride, but I think one will do. And it's found in James 4:6. And I know I'm bouncing around. Most of the verses that I'll be reading, if not all of them, will be on the screen. Don't want anybody to work up a blister. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Good enough for me. I want some of that grace. But while we're talking about consequences, I sure don't want to stand opposed to God. I'm going to tell you a story about a proud king. This king was the king of the most powerful nation in the world. The nation was feared by everyone. Very powerful. Splendor and glory. Opulent wealth. And this king, he insisted on taking all the credit for this wonderful, powerful nation. And for a long time, he kept claiming the glory for himself. And finally, God sent him a warning. He said, "All power comes from me. You have your nation and your glory because of me. It's mine. You need to humble yourself before me. Give me my due, give me my glory, and begin to love and do righteousness." Well, that warning worked for a little while. But after some time passed, the fear of the warning wears off like it always does. And the king looks out over his kingdom, and he once again claims all the glory for himself. "This nation is so wonderful because of me." If you haven't figured out who I'm talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the minute he claimed that glory again for himself, God gave him the consequence. He went insane. Lived in the field like a wild animal, eating grass for 7 years. This is the most powerful man in the world, a majestic king, feared by all, that God turned into a beast of the field. His hair grew out, his nails grew out, and he ate grass. This is a perfect example of those who God opposes because of their pride. But this story has a happy ending, and we're going to look at that because in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, after the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar regains his sanity, and here's what he had to say. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, if you look down at verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Third reason, a word to the wise is sufficient. The testimony of a proud king whose pride set him opposed to God and God humbled by turning him into a beast of the field, that's enough for me. Now, I think we've sufficiently answered the question as to why. I think the next step is we have to ask the question, how? What are the steps to becoming humble? The first step is we must mortify the flesh and die daily. Romans 8:13. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have to die. And the part of us that has to die is the pride. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Because we're discussing becoming humble, it's the pride that has to die, and it has to die every day. This is a discipline. This is where we apply the deliberate assent of our will. We concede to God. And this isn't something that we can do on a daily basis. At least I can't. Get up in the morning, all right, I concede, I yield. Your way. And never think about it again. Because all day long, you'll be tempted to grab that pride back up and do things your way. So throughout the day, we have to kill that part of our body, our flesh. Now, we've already looked at some very good examples of pride. Pride is the stuff that made Lucifer, Adam, and Eve think they could be like God. Pride is what kept me from bowing before my God. Pride is what caused Nebuchadnezzar to claim God's glory for himself. But pride also has some other faces. Like turning to God as a last resort instead of turning to him first. That's pride. Showing preferential treatment to some people over others. That's pride. Pride is what causes us to lash out in anger when our ego's bruised. It's also what prevents us from singing praises to our God when the music doesn't meet our preference. Those are all pride, and they all must die. I don't know if I'm only speaking to myself, but some of these ring very true with me. These are aspects of pride that I struggle with, and it has to die. But I don't have the power to kill it. I don't even have the power to kill my fleshly nature unless God grants me the ability. And that is why we must walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. You will not carry out the pride when you're walking by the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I love the Ephesians passage. Because I comprehend. It's written in a way that even a dummy like me gets it. Maybe you've been blessed to never be around a person who's drunk. But I can't say that. And when you see somebody who's intoxicated with alcohol, it is like the alcohol has taken control. It's like they are saturated, filled up from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. They can't even control their steps. They can't decide on their own path. Because they lose their balance, trip and fall. They also can't control their speech. Things people would normally never say pops into their brain right out their mouth. They have no control. It just comes out. So I understand why Paul drew this comparison. Because when you are filled with the Spirit, it means you are filled up. When you're walking by the Spirit, you're filled up head to foot, and the Holy Spirit guides your path. Guides your speech. I love that because it's so simple. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And the next step to accomplishing this resolution is to keep our eyes peeled. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We have to seek him. I think as Christians, too many times we ask for God's will. We tell him we want to know what it is. We want the direction. We want him to guide our path. At least that's what we say. But when the prayer's over, we never open our eyes. We keep them closed so we can't actually see where he wants us to go. I don't know how familiar you are with the C.S. Lewis series, Chronicles of Narnia, but I recently got to see the movie Prince Caspian. And in it, there are four siblings and a companion. They're walking through the woods, and the youngest one, named Lucy, says she sees Aslan. Aslan is a lion and a depiction of God. She saw him. She turned back around. He wasn't there. The oldest brother, Peter, looked at Lucy and said, "If he was there, why didn't I see him?" Well, Lucy had said, "I saw him. He was right there, and he wants us to follow him." But Peter looked at her like she didn't really see it. He didn't believe her. "I didn't see it." And Lucy's response was very profound. She said, "Maybe you weren't looking for him." Wow. We got to look for him. And there's a couple ways we can keep our eyes peeled. Number one, get into this book. It is chucked full of God's will for your life and direction. Things you don't have to question. Does God want me to do this? If it's in here, he does. And the other way we can keep our eyes peeled is we can look for opportunities to reflect Christ in our world, where we work, where we play, where we live. Look for those opportunities where we can show people by our actions what Christ looks like. I think if we keep our eyes and our hearts open, God's will becomes much clearer. And now we're to the fun part. Just like with our other resolutions, we get to picture what our lives will look like if we make loving God and humbling ourselves before him our New Year's resolution. How will our lives be different? This is the fun stuff. We already learned earlier that God gives grace to the humble. So we know we're going to have a measure of grace for our humility. Matthew 23, verse 12, says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Wow. You know that shall? That means you can take it to the bank. It's as good as gold. How will your life be different? You'll be exalted by God. I don't even know what that means. I have no idea, but it's got to be good. What's it look like to be exalted by God? Is he going to exalt me during my life here on earth? Don't know. Is he going to exalt me in heaven? Don't know. Is he going to exalt me after I'm dead in the annals of history? I don't know. Does it matter? The Creator, the Savior, the Sustainer is going to exalt you. Whatever that means, it has got to be good. It's got to be something we want. Another benefit of this resolution is the fact that to accomplish it, we have to be walking by the Spirit. And to walk by the Spirit, we will be producing fruit of the Spirit. In case any of you forgot, I'm going to go over those fruits for you. They're found in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. We start with love. See, picture this. Your life with more love when you humble yourself before him. Now, love can mean several things. It's affection. It's the warm and fuzzy. It's the love that makes you feel warm all over. But it's also the ability to choose to love those we come in contact with. Our lives will be filled with more love. Next one's joy. Joy. Gladness. Regardless of circumstances. A gladness that can't be pulled down by outside circumstances. Peace. Resting in God. No worry. No worry. Because you know in your heart God can handle anything. So you're free of worry. That's how your life's going to be different. Patience. Not losing your temper with your boss or your coworker or the fighting children in the back seat. You're not pulling your hair out because you've got more patience. Kindness, moral excellence, doing what is right in the sight of God and man. Goodness, virtue, the act of giving, charity, faithfulness, absolute assurance in Christ, confidence in your salvation and in your Lord. Gentleness, being meek. And don't forget, this comes with its own reward. The meek shall inherit the earth. Don't know what that means either, but it's got to be good. These are good things where your life is improved by making this your New Year's resolution. And finally, self-control. Having the strength to resist temptation. Now, I doubt there's anyone who's listening today that couldn't use some more of these things. That could say, my life wouldn't be better with more of this stuff. Of course it will. So this resolution stands on its own. It's great. Your life is improved just by making this and keeping this resolution. But also, when we look at the other list of resolutions, how many of those things would become easier if we had the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. I mean, how many addictions are caused by, or the catalyst is, a lack of those things? So we turn to something else. How much easier will it be to lay off that cheesecake with some self-control? Yeah, I don't do it. I don't lay off the cheesecake. But if I keep this other resolution, I'm told I'll have the self-control to do it. So this resolution, the reason it's the ultimate is it not only makes your life better by itself, but it helps you improve your life in other areas as well. It helps you keep your other commitments. Now, I have a quote that I want to share with you. This quote sums it up perfectly. So much so that I probably could have just gotten up here, read the quote, and got back down. This quote is by Monica Baldwin, and here's what she says. What makes humility so desirable is the marvelous thing it does to us. It creates in us a capacity for the closest possible intimacy with God. Now, isn't that a vision? When you're picturing how your life will be different, how about the most intimate relationship with your God you've ever had? Does it get any better than that? I can't think of anything better than making my resolution for 2009, loving God and humbling myself before Him. Because I can't think of anything that could possibly make my life any better.